Good morning. I'm not sure if all of you did, but I know one at least did not. Probably most of you grew up in the South. One thing I've heard Southerners accused of, this thought came to my mind as we were singing this last hymn, is not always saying what they really feel. Northerners will sometimes, you know, blame us for, well, you act like you like a person, but you don't really, you know, and things of that sort. And other parts of the country, they're just straightforward. I don't like you, I guess. I don't know what that means. I guess they go around, I like you, but I don't like you. I don't know exactly how they interact, but it's certainly a challenge to us, isn't it, when we sing hymns like we just sang, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." We really mean that? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Nothing else thrills my soul. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. It ought to be the song of our heart, shouldn't it? We ought to be able to sing that with absolute sincerity in every aspect of our lives. And he should thrill our soul. I appreciate the hymns that were chosen this morning. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Gail and our two kids are not with me this morning. We went down Friday night to Donaldsonville, where John and I grew up. My mother had a little birthday celebration for her yesterday. She is 86 tomorrow. 86 tomorrow. So time is passing by. My dad's 88, and he's reached that age where he's good-spirited, and he can't hear most of what you say, and he doesn't always know exactly what's going on, but he's just good-spirited. So I got a joke birthday cake for him to give my mother. It was a wedding cake topper. It was just a little 7-inch thing. Now, one of my sister-in-laws cooked, you know, a nice big cake, too. But I got Publix to do this for me, and the top of it, the joke was he forgot what the occasion was about, said, "Will you marry me?" And then we had on the back side, "What did she say?" Oh, man. Philippians chapter 3. You have a wonderful passage of scripture here. We're going to look, and we're not going to go into great detail, just a little here and there, at the first 14 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we read through it, I'll just make a suggested outline that I'm going to kind of follow. There's probably been countless dozens, if not hundreds, of outlines on these verses in this passage. But I'm going to suggest one this morning that we'll just follow for convenience sake to share what the Lord laid on my heart regarding this passage. And there's so much. It's one of those passages we like to say that is just pregnant with all kinds of truth and application and encouragement and challenge and everything else. But Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we're going to see here, first of all, a circumcision. And we would ask ourselves this morning, are you in Christ? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And then the second thing we would see is a confidence, and we would ask ourselves this morning, am I trusting Christ? Am I truly trusting Christ? Beginning in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then thirdly, in this passage, we see an accounting, and we would suggest that we challenge each ourselves, am I invested in Christ? Beginning in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then the last thing we have, verses 12 through 14, is a call. And we would encourage and challenge each of us here this morning to ask ourselves, am I serving Christ? Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts, the edification of our spirit so needed. But we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us where encouragement is needed, challenge where challenge is needed, conviction where conviction is needed, and guidance where guidance is needed. Speak to each one of us here this morning, Lord, what we each individually most need to hear through thy scripture in this portion, and we'll certainly give thee the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. We mentioned there, first of all, a circumcision. Circumcision, are you in Christ? You know, we obviously probably know the Old Testament background to this. We won't bother turning there, but Paul, he first takes us back to the initial covenant based on faith. You know, I can never get over it when I think about, and I can't remember exactly where I first heard a brother express it like this, or relate it like this, the passage from Genesis, that here was a man named Abram standing on some hill in the Middle East some 4,000 or so years ago, and he's looking up, and God says, as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore, so shall your offspring be. And it said he believed him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. The small things in life, the small things, the things we just kind of read past in Scripture, and we think, here this fellow is, he's standing there, he's gazing up in the stars, he's looking up, God gives him this promise. He believes not only in mind, but he believes it in hearts. Just a moment, just a twinkling of an eye, and bang, he becomes the father of faith for all created humans who follow. Now, wonderful thing, amazing thing, the simple things that God counts so valuable to him. We were sharing, some of us this morning at the Lord's Supper, how precious a time this is to come and remember him. We thought of the Lord as the stumbling stone and the capstone and the sacrifice without blemish. And some of the brothers mentioned other things as well. Different aspects of the wonderful Son of God laid before us. Real simple, isn't it? Just some kind of bread, some sort of grape juice, wine to partake of. Simple emblems. Thank you, brother. Simple emblems, but what they speak to us of. What they speak to us of, the eternal plans, the eternal counsels and plan of the eternal God throughout all the ages, represented to us right here on a simple table in front of us, just the bread and the wine. God knows it takes simple things for simple people, doesn't it? What a wonderful Savior we have. And what a wise Savior we have to know that we need those reminders. We need that reminder week in and week out of what this so great salvation we have in Him cost Him. Well, the sign that the covenant God made with Abraham had been ratified was circumcision. I don't want to be crass this morning or anything, but we guys probably could have thought of something else, but that's what God thought of. On the eighth day, every male child was to be circumcised as an outward sign that this covenant had been ratified. In the account of the institution of the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham, circumcision is looked upon as the ratification of that agreement. And we won't bother turning there, but we could go back to Genesis chapter 15. We may read a verse from there later. But it says, the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent, eternal one who undertook to be the God of Abraham and his descendants, is the God who entered into this covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, there is really foundational to this passage, because Paul begins, first and foremost, for we are the circumcision. Abraham was to be the father of a multitude of nations and the founder of a line of kings, all because on that lone starry night, he believed the promise of God. He and his descendants were to inherit Canaan. The agreement formed was permanent, and Abraham's posterity would come within the scope of it. But as a condition for inclusion in the covenant, every male child on the eighth day of his life had to be circumcised. And you fellows that are physicians and so forth, you probably have could tell us, and the experts have told us, that at that time, medically speaking, the perfect time to circumcise a child was the eighth day of his life. That's when the blood clotting factors and everything else were just like they needed to be. And a foreigner who had attached himself as a slave to the Hebrews, he also had to undergo the rite, or he would be cast out. Exodus chapter 12, we would read, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. It's interesting that during the bondage in Egypt for 400 years, after all this instruction of the importance of being part of the covenant and the importance of the rite of circumcision as the outward sign of the ratification of that agreement, for 400 years in Egypt, the Israelites were not permitted to practice circumcision. And the reason was, is because the Egyptians treated circumcision as a distinctive mark of the ruling race. And you remember in Joshua, when the Lord has brought them out through the record we have there in Exodus, Moses has passed away, Joshua has been put in his place by the Lord, he's leading the people. And in Joshua chapter 5, I think it's verses 2 through 9, the Israelites were circumcised at Gilgal. And thus, it says, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. And the meaning of the word Gilgal is the rolling. So the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, and the Israelites were circumcised there. Now we know that the term circumcision in the New Testament is used in a figurative manner. Well, it's also used in a figurative manner even in the Old Testament. And it was part of the vernacular, part of the language that the Lord brought in to the Israelites. And for instance, for 3 years after the settlement in Canaan, the fruit of the land was to be considered as uncircumcised. I.e., it was the property of the Balaam, the gods of Palestine. The fruit of the fourth year belonged to Yahweh. Moses, another example with characteristic humility, describes himself in Exodus as a man of what? Uncircumcised lips. Jeremiah charges his contemporaries in chapter 9 of Jeremiah with having their ear uncircumcised and their heart uncircumcised. One has remarked on this passage in Jeremiah that an uncircumcised heart is one which is, as it were, closed in and so impervious to good influences and good impressions, just as an uncircumcised ear is an ear which, from the same cause, hears imperfectly. And uncircumcised lips are lips which open and speak with difficulty. So even in the Old Testament, circumcision was used in a figurative way to speak of something that had been properly done. And when it had not been properly done, when something was not functioning properly, like the heart was not right, the ears were not hearing what they needed to hear, the lips were not speaking what they needed to speak, they sometimes were spoken of as being uncircumcised, meaning something was wrong, something was out of right. Well, obviously in the New Testament, and here's an example before us, the word circumcision is used in a figurative sense. Paul's using it right here in figurative language when he says, beware of the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. And, you know, in a sense, he's being sarcastic in referring to those who required circumcision as a way of salvation. Why? Because they did not distinguish between the outward sign and the internal truth, the underlying meaning of it. Paul repeats the figurative use of circumcision to refer to those who understand the underlying meaning of what the physical sign represented. In other words, it was something that testified to association with the people of God. So why does he say we are the circumcision? Well, he tells us there right in verse 3, doesn't it? He says that those who are of the true circumcision are those who, one, worship God in the Spirit. In true worship, a person enters the presence of God by faith and pours out his love, praise, and adoration. He doesn't think about himself. He doesn't focus upon himself. He focuses upon God, and in true worship, the overflowing of his heart and his mind are for the glory of God. The worship of the soul, the flesh, is just concerned with, we know what it's concerned with, buildings, furniture, ceremonies, garments, and sometimes attention. What has always attracted me, as I mentioned, to these brethren assemblies is one of another way to refer to us is the emphasis on making time for the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful, precious time it is. And I don't say anything negative about anything else. It's just that for me, when I come and remember the Lord in the simplicity of the bread and the cup, I just sense the Lord's great pleasure. And it's a wonderful blessing. I don't come to be blessed, but I sense the blessing because I just sense the Lord's pleasure in what's being done. And I praise the Lord for the opportunity for it. He says also that those of the true circumcision are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Members of the true circumcision rejoice in glory in the person of Christ Jesus. They don't pride themselves in personal achievement, background, or the keeping of sacraments. The third thing he says is that those who are the true circumcision have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. They're not deluded into thinking they can be saved by the works of the flesh, nor do they believe they can be kept in their own fleshly works. Yet you remember those strong words in Galatians that Paul writes to the Galatians. You know, he goes along for a little while. You know, Paul was the consummate gentleman. But when it came to an attack on the truth or a misunderstanding of the truth, that gentleman could show another side of his character, couldn't he? And it's interesting when you're reading Galatians, you know, well, here's Paul the gentleman, and all of a sudden he says, oh, foolish Galatians. You know, we might say, oh, Galatians, you fools. Who in the world has bewitched you and has convinced you that having begun simply by faith, you're now going to perfect yourselves in the flesh? What fools you are. Even the consummate gentleman had a brush side when the truth was being deteriorated from or being attacked or being distorted in some way. And he says right here, those who are of the true circumcision have no confidence in the flesh. We do not have confidence in the flesh for salvation. We do not have confidence in the flesh for sanctification. We have no confidence in the flesh, period, for anything. They don't expect any good from the nature they inherited from Adam, so they're not disappointed when there is none. The best way never to be disappointed in anything is to not have any expectation from the thing. If you don't expect anything from whatever it is, if you don't expect if you don't expect it, well, I should say, a few years ago at my house, we thought we might have heard a mouse or two in the walls, so we suddenly decided, as much as I don't care for cats, maybe we need a mouser. And it just happened that someone I was working with at the time had had this little four-week-old stray come up on the door, so the next thing you know, we've got a cat. Well, there's some things you don't get disappointed with. And this is not a full-time house cat, in and out. But if they leave a hairball somewhere, do you get disappointed that they didn't do that extra step of cleaning up after themselves and take the hairball to the trash can? You never expected it, did you? You can't be disappointed in what you don't expect any good to come from. We can't expect any good from this flesh, can we? It's unredeemed. It's just totally unredeemed. Eventually it will be redeemed, but it is not redeemed right now. And we should recognize it, fear it, and realize the precautions we need to put in place for it. So again, why does he say we are the true circumcision? Because true circumcision refers to the circumcision of the heart. True circumcision means that we are associated with the people of God because true circumcision, it's not just an outward sign of association. True circumcision, we're associated with the people of God because our heart is in it. Our heart is in it because we love him. And secondly, we mentioned there's a confidence. And we each need to ask ourselves, am I trusting Christ? You know, you can tell when you're reading his verses that Paul must have smiled every time he ran across some of his Jewish brethren who were putting their confidence in their own flesh and what they had done. He must have, invariably, he must have shook his head. If there was anyone in the nation of Israel at that time who measured up to the same level of zealousness and commitment of Paul in the things related to Judaism, you probably could have counted them on two hands, if not on one hand. I mean, this guy was, he was a member and a zealous supporter of almost every aristocracy there was in Israel when it came to the things of achievement in the nation. And Brother McDonald, I noted, quotes Mr. Arnott on this point, and he says, "The whole stock in trade of the self-righteous Pharisee is inventoried here," in this verse. And it's Paul speaking of himself. He delights to display the filthy rags and make a show of them publicly. You know, sometimes we can kind of get into that a little bit ourselves, can't we? We can, if we're not careful, we can want people to kind of notice our filthy rags. Sometimes we might say, you know, I've been in that church every Sunday for 35 years. If you wanted to, you could probably go take the imprint of my seat off of that pew and know what size pants I need to wear. It's amazing the things that people will try to boast in before other people. And we've all had the experience, haven't we, with friends and acquaintances when there's a group of people and someone opens their mouth and immediately everyone knows they don't know what they're talking about. But nobody knows exactly how to shut off the valve. So you're all just kind of a little bit uncomfortable and you're looking at each other. And you're like, does he realize what he's talking about? It's the same way, isn't it, when people boast of filthy rags of personal salvation and achievement, of what they think is going to save them. You're like, do they realize what they're talking about? They're talking about they've done this, 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 and this, so God should let them into their heaven, into his heaven. And you want to say, do you realize you're kind of like the little child that goes up in the attic, pulls a dress out of a box, it's got mothballs hanging off of it, and you come down to show everyone what a beautiful dress you have. You don't realize the filthy rags, the horror of it. What are we trusting then? Are we trusting Christ? Are we trusting ourselves? Well, note also Paul says in verse 6, very important, that he was blameless. He doesn't say he was sinless. He says he was blameless. So in just in case anyone should ever try to use this verse as a proof text to say that we're going to achieve some level of perfection in this life, it's not at all what Paul was saying, is it? We can note three things that very clearly would speak against that. Number one, Paul is most likely indicating that he was a stickler in observing the rules of Judaism. If he did something wrong, if he messed up, he was probably very quick to go and make whatever sacrifice was called for. Another thing to note there, when you look at his, you might say, his indictment of himself, notice that he's referring to his life prior to putting faith in Christ. How do we know that? Obviously, because he touts in the list the fact that he was zealous in persecuting the church. So he's talking about his life before Christ. And then, of course, in Romans 7, what does he say? Very clearly in his life after Christ, oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of sin and death? So obviously Paul is not saying that he had reached some nirvana, some perfection in his spiritual life. He was simply saying that according to the Judaic law, in that sense, he was blameless. If I did something wrong, I went and immediately did what the law required. Well, thirdly, we mentioned there was an accounting, and we have to challenge each and every one of us. We need to ask ourselves and say, am I invested in Christ? What is my life invested in? Paul mentions two things of great worth which we have gained in Christ. Number one, verses 7 and 8, he says we have gained the knowledge of Christ. He says, uses the word the excellence, which is in the Greek, understand that that's a very emphatic term, meaning the surpassing worth. In other words, nothing can contend with having the knowledge of Christ. Nothing can contend with it. There's nothing greater, there's no greater possession, and no greater blessing. You know, and I challenge my heart, and I would encourage all of us to challenge, do we still value things, especially those of you who have been in Christ, who have known the Lord for quite a while, do you still value things the same way you first did? Remember when you were first saved? Regardless at what age, when you were first saved, nothing compared with what you had newly discovered and found in Christ. Everything in the world just was rags. It meant nothing to you. Everything, your life was suddenly in Christ. It was focused on it. That's all you cared about. It didn't make anything, your possessions, all those things. You know, you would learn a little later that you had to be good stewards of that and so forth, what the Lord had given you and all that kind of thing. But the material things, the strivings to live a good life and all this kind of stuff, the strivings to have things and all that, it meant nothing. You're just like a little child who suddenly for the first time discovered Christmas or something. The analogy is obviously not very good, but you were like a little child who first discovered, wow, I have a Father in heaven, I have a Savior, I'm going to spend all eternity with God, and you were all excited about it. And we have to ask ourselves, the knowledge of Christ, does it still surpass the worth of anything else? We still view it like that. We still view it like Paul did. The other thing he mentions is the righteousness of Christ. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. You know, one has to have righteousness to stand before God. We need to be in God's favor, but we know that we cannot produce the righteousness that's needed. So we have righteousness in Christ as a garment or a covering. so that we can stand before him, and thankfully he sees the righteousness of Christ when we're there. What a tremendous privilege. You think about the application of this, and again, in what mundane fashion and in cavalier fashion do we forget what the great privilege we have is at any moment to enter in to the throne room of God. We take things so for granted, and at the same time, we don't avail ourselves of some wonderful promises and privileges we have. We're all familiar with the story of Esther, aren't we? You remember the story of Esther? And you remember Mordecai challenged Esther, you know, through all of that and said, well, who knows but that God has raised you up for such a time as this. So Esther prays to her God, and she decides she's going to go in to see the king and petition on behalf of the Jewish people. But you remember that she didn't fill out all the little papers and everything to have this audience with the king. And if someone went into the king, even a wife of the king or concubine or anyone else, without permission, if he didn't raise his scepter, they were dead. That's what it was like. It was a foreboding thing to simply go into the presence of the king without everything having been arranged ahead of time. Everything's been arranged for us. We don't have to worry if the God of the universe is going to raise his scepter. And he bids us come with even the lightest matters. He delights for us to glorify him with big requests, but he also wants us to come as little children with small requests. Do we take that privilege and avail ourselves of it? Do we look upon it in a cavalier fashion and think, well, I can go to God anytime. You know, what's the big deal? I'm going to try to think through and see what I can figure out and work out in this situation first. And God is saying, go ahead. I'm right here for you. I'm the God of the universe. I created everything there is. You know, you could come up and have an audience with me first before you try to figure these things out yourself. Do we avail ourselves of this great opportunity? He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we can come before him at any moment, any time of the day, any day of the week, any week of the month, any month of the year, any year of our life, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a tremendous privilege that is. Christians, we need to avail ourselves of it. I also might want to ask ourselves exactly what Paul is referring to in verse 11, because it's a curious phrase he uses there. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul expressing there? What kind of thought is he expressing? Is Paul trying to say, if by any means, I'm not real sure I'm going to arrive at the resurrection of the dead? You know, I'm hoping I'm getting there. I'm doing everything I can. I'm striving and doing this and that. And, well, you know, there's two ways to understand a phrase like that, isn't there? Even in the Greek, from what I understand. You could hear a coworker at work, maybe this will help us understand it a little bit, to understand why we can know that Paul's not expressing doubt. We could hear a coworker say, perhaps in the month of April or May, you know, if by any means I'm going to the beach next month. And what would we think? We would think, well, he really wants to go to the beach next month. He probably will go there if he can, but circumstances may not allow it. Kind of a, you know, wishful thinking. Maybe it'll happen, maybe not. There's some doubt in his voice or her voice. But then we might hear the same expression, hadn't we? If by any means I'm going to be at the beach next month, I'm tired of waiting. What would our impression be? There's no doubt in that. This guy's ready to turn in his pink slip, if it takes it, to get to the beach next month. That was the kind of assurance that Paul had. And that's what he's expressing there. Paul is saying, he's not expressing doubt as to whether or not he's going to attain or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. He knows he's going to be there. And he's committed to it because he knows he's going to be there because he has trusted in his Savior. And his Savior has assured him of that. So there's no doubt. There's no doubt at all. Paul is expressing not doubt, he's expressing an overwhelming desire and an absolute expectation that he will be there. And we have the same assurance this morning if we're in Christ. You know, some of us know the history of Bill McDonald. He was quite a fella. He was quite a fella even in the world's eyes before he went out in full-time ministry. He was, Brother McDonald was, he got a MBA from Harvard in 1940 and became one of the rising stars in the investment banking world at First National Bank in Boston until he went into the Navy in World War II. In fact, until he went into the Navy, he was regarded as one of the top 10 young bankers in the country. He had a lot going for him in the eyes of this world, a lot that could easily have drawn him away. But thankfully for all of us, and we would thank the Lord for it, he turned his attention to serving the Lord full time all his life and sharing some wonderful thoughts of the scriptures with us, and many of us read behind him because of that. So it's not surprising, given that background, that when we read these verses 7 through 11, Brother McDonald refers to this as Paul's prophet and loss statement. Paul's prophet and loss statement. And any of us that have ever had anything to do with any aspect of the business world, we would know what the P&L is, the profit and loss statement. We mentioned what he had on the profit side, the knowledge of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. But what about the loss side? What did he mention that he lost? He didn't mention anything that he lost, did he? Kind of like stuff he didn't even want to think about. In verse 8, the word loss can mean a detriment. Dung, rubbish. It's the kind of stuff you sweep up in your yard and you put out in the back corner in what you call the compost pile, and you constantly are warning people, don't get too close because I'm not sure what's in there and what has chemically happened in there. That's how Paul referred to it. That was how he regarded what he lost by coming to Christ. It went into the compost pile in the back corner of the yard. Except, if you want to try to make the parallel complete, it didn't turn into something that might benefit your garden. It was just rubbish, pure rubbish, eternal rubbish that never did any good. That was his loss. So we might ask ourselves what might characterize a bad profit and loss statement for our Christian life. Less time in the Word, getting to know Christ. More time getting to know the things of this world. More time spent getting our feet dirty in the things, the attractions, the allurements of this world. And less time pursuing His holiness. That's kind of a bad profit and loss statement. What's a good profit and loss statement? A resolve to spend more time every day in the Word of God to increase my knowledge of Christ. And what is that going to mean? That's going to mean that we also resolve to sacrifice something in this world that requires time so that we've got that extra time. A resolve to have an accountability partner to keep my fleshly desires in check. Someone who would challenge me and to keep me accountable for that. You remember, some brethren of old have pointed out very eloquently of the suggested picture in the experience of the Jewish people going through the Exodus, that when they encountered, you remember what's said there, when they encountered Amalek, God said that they would always be a pain in Israel's side. Israel will always do war with Amalek. And some of the old brethren pointed out, and I think very accurately, it's a great picture to us to think of Amalek as the flesh. Until these bodies are redeemed, we will always do war with Amalek. We will always do war with this flesh. And we need help. We especially need to help one another in that regard to help keep ourselves accountable for our own eternal sake. so that we don't lose reward, we don't get distracted, we don't allow our vessels to be impure and not usable to the extent that they could be used of God. So what's our profit and loss statement look like? We have are we invested in Christ? Well, the last three verses we read there, very familiar verses, and they speak of a call. And we certainly need each one to ask ourselves, am I serving Christ? Am I serving Christ? I like the way Mr. Darby translates this. In verse 14, we read there in the New King James and in the King James as well, maybe one or two other versions, it's rendered by the translators as the upward call or the the look up or something of that sort. Mr. Darby translates it as the calling on high. That's just a slight difference, but I appreciate what he does. He turns the focus on it, the calling on our lives. He turns the focus on the Lord and not on ourselves. And sometimes when you read this, you think the upward call. Well, what does the upward call mean? The upward call kind of leads you to think subjectively. It's kind of like, okay, I'm walking along and I need to be looking up more. I need to be stargazing more. And Mr. Darby looks at it and translates it as the calling on high. He puts the focus on the one who is doing the calling and where he is. It's the man of glory seated at the right hand of the Father who is calling us to a high calling, to a ministry to serve him in a very unique capacity. We have a call, a purpose for our lives, which originates from on high. And that's what we need to focus upon. We need to focus upon him. I was listening recently, some of you might occasionally listen to David Jeremiah on the radio. And he was relating a recent survey that had been done. I found it very, especially in the world in which we live, in this society, in this land, I found the results of it very, very interesting. In an evangelistic way, very encouraging. They went around and they randomly asked people, if you knew for absolute certain that there was a God, and he actually asked you to ask him one question, and you truly could, and he would give you the answer, what would you ask him? And the number one thing was, some people mentioned a few things that we'd heard before, but they weren't number one. Some people said, I'd ask him, how can I make a bunch of money or something. Some people, one of the classics, which is an important question, but one of the classics, was why do good things happen to bad people? Some people mentioned that. You know what the number one question was? This was very encouraging to me. The number one question, even in the day in which we live, was that they would want to ask God was, why am I here? That was encouraging. There's fertile ground out there everywhere for the gospel. We have the answer. The number one question there they would ask, why am I here? We have it. It's an upward call. It's a call upon your life to be something more than what you're experiencing and what you see down here in this mundane fleshly world. There is a God. There's a God that's created you. There's a blueprint for your life. There's a specific calling for your life. God has something in store for you that nobody else he has ever created can do. But you first must come to Christ if you're going to accomplish it, if you're going to be able to fulfill that ministry, that calling that God has laid upon your life, the calling on high. So we have an excellent opportunity, don't we, to herald the message. We've actually got some fertile ground, as much as we think sometimes, probably rightly so in many respects, that this world is just getting less and less and less and less concerned or interested in the things of God or anything besides what they can put in their pocketbook or somehow satisfy their flesh with. But there's still that deep, abiding
fingerprint of God in their lives. Why am I here? Man is incurably religious, and he always will be. But sadly, he wrecks his life by trying to fulfill that curiosity or substitute something of less worth for it. You know, just in closing real quick, we live in a day and age in this country, in this nation, as we see the winds of time bringing upon more and more godless decisions. We see things being promoted. We see things being triumphed, which are just simply godless. Debauchery. They're hard things. It would be easy for us to get very discouraged in the day in which we live. And it would also, you're tempted sometimes to just want to sit around and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We should be saying that anyway, but you're tempted to say that in the sense of the world has just gone by the wayside so far, anything else is a waste of time. Even so, just come Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter, I just want to share one verse right quick. Don't bother turning there. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, this is a chapter of that Abrahamic covenant. Now, I wanted to share with you what some have suggested about one verse in chapter 15 of Genesis. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, some have adequately suggested, I think appropriately suggested, excuse me, not adequately, but appropriately suggested what these two phrases meant for the Jewish people of old. And I think it can be applied to us by extrapolation to we who are in Christ in the day in which we live. Some have said that it was speaking to the Jewish people, and the smoking oven was a picture of the trial and tribulation that they would go through. And they've also suggested that the burning torch was a suggestion of the fact that they were going to receive the oracles of God and they would be a witness for the entire world. And those two things are still very much applicable to us, aren't they, in the day in which we live. And we need to remember that. Yes, there is going to be the smoking oven, but there's also the opportunity to be the burning torch. We are still the light of the world. We're still the salt of the world. And I mentioned it in passing a while ago in another context, but you know, there's a phrase that came to my mind, and I may have heard it from someone else. I'll give credit to someone else. Recently that I believe is a phrase we need to remember from time to time, and I mentioned it a while ago, and let it encourage our hearts and keep our hearts focused upon the eternity and the things of eternity. And that is what Mordecai said to Esther. And Mordecai may have not had all the best motives in the world, but that's another discussion. That's between him and God. But what he said on this occasion to Esther is something that we need to remember. Who knows, but for such a time as this, God has brought you into the world. We see this country and this land going, I won't be crass and say it, but going to the pit in a hurry. But we have to remember and encourage ourselves. How are we going to face the future? We've got one of two options, don't we? We can either step into a boot of fear and go forth in our lives fearing just how bad this land's going to be, what it's going to mean for me, all the tribulation, everything to come. We can concentrate on the smoking oven, or we can step into the boot of faith and remember, for such a time as this, God has made me a burning torch that is so needed in the land which we live. It's our decision. There won't be much fence straddling as we go forth. It's either going to be the boot of fear or it's going to be the boot of faith. Which way are you going to move forward? Which way? We have to ask ourselves that. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the great apostle he used in such marvelous, wonderful ways. We thank thee, Lord, for the truths that you have revealed to us through him. We thank thee for the salvation that we have in thee. And Lord, we would pray, Lord, that you would, as your great apostle so exhibited in his life, we pray that it might characterize our lives, that we might be singularly focused upon thee while we are here, singularly focused upon that which counts for eternity. Lord, help us to give the strength. Give us the strength of conviction to so orient our lives so that it truly reflects that, so that it's not just words upon our lips, but it's also words upon our heart, that we truly love thee, that we are willing to go through the smoking oven, but also to realize that this is for our eternal good, and to be excited about the fact that we still have opportunity to be the burning torch for thee. Help us, Lord, as we go through this life, help us, Lord, not to move forward in fear, but help us, Lord, to move forward in faith, and so find ourselves in joyful, happy lot with that servant of old Abraham, who in simplicity on a starry night simply believed thee, simply believed what he said, what you said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Help us, Lord, by faith to believe the promises that you've given us, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You will show us what is most needed in life. You will give us direction. You will show us what thy will is specifically for our lives. And you will guide and protect us and help us to be a burning torch for thee. Lord, may it be that we move forward not in fear, but in faith, and we'll give thee the glory for it. Grant it so, Lord, and we'll glorify thee in Christ's name. Amen.